This past week, my wife, Tracy, was talking with her mom, and in the midst of her conversation, her mom was talking about the sermons that I'm preaching through Hebrews. She listens to them online. And so one of the things that she said to Tracy was, "Don't you think that if people actually listened to those sermons and applied them to their lives, that our lives would be radically different?" And then she went on and she said something like, "I think many times when people listen to sermons, they sit down, they hear the words that the preacher's saying, and they think, oh, that's a good point. And then they forget about it and go about their own way and live the same way they lived before." I think she's on to something. And actually, I think that that is some of the concern that the author of Hebrews has for his audience that he's writing to, this Christian church that's in or near the city of Rome facing impending persecution. The persecution is going to take the lives of two apostles and many other Christians. These Christians in this church are wondering whether or not Jesus is worthy to be followed. And probably, based on how the author writes in this book, there have been other professing Christians in that church who have decided to leave Christ. And so they wonder, is Jesus worthy to be followed? So then this author of Hebrews writes this sermon to this small church. And he starts off by saying, yes, Jesus is worthy to be followed because Jesus is superior. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior as a great high priest. He's the fulfillment of Sabbath rest. Now, in stating all of these things, this small, storm-tossed church should be encouraged, especially as the author emphasizes that Jesus is the great high priest. Because in that role, Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he is God, but he is man as well. Jesus, as God, deals with us in our sin, but also he deals gently with us. He's patient with us, and he gives us the grace to be able to endure. He sympathizes with even our temptations and the trials that we face in this life. And throughout all of this, Jesus prays for us incessantly, that we would endure and that we would know God all the more. What we see in those five chapters, the first five chapters of Hebrews, is that no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how difficult the circumstances may be, we have a superior Savior who gives us sympathy, empathy, loving confrontation, and strength to endure. And most of all, we have the superior Savior. He's worthy to be followed. Now, after the author spends almost five whole chapters talking about this, it's as if he picks up on how the church is going to respond to what he has said. He moves into talking a little bit more about Jesus as the high priest, and then he says Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, and then it's like he drops that conversation. And in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this about this: "We have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." He doesn't say that the teaching about Melchizedek is hard to understand. He says it's hard to explain. And why is it hard to explain? Because they have become dull of hearing. These Christians have drifted away from Christ. That they don't see the teaching on Jesus as something that gives them encouragement and exhortation. And then when it gets to Melchizedek to learn how Jesus is a superior high priest, it's like for them, they're saying, just give us some application. You know, but we don't need to just sit and savor Jesus. And that is a concern. And I think that probably many of us have experienced that at one point or another in our Christian lives, where we have drifted away from Christ. Maybe it's even you today. I mean, at one point in time in your life, Jesus, in your experience, was everything to you. You'd listen to sermons and you ate them up. You sang songs and you loved singing about Jesus. You served and you wanted people to know it was because of Jesus' strength in you. And then now today, I mean, you go to church and then you sit and you listen to a sermon or you sing a song, and yet deep inside, you know, your soul just does not resonate with these things. And you're saying, just give me some application points. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. But understanding that the author of the Bible, God, the author of Hebrews, says the main application is to see and savor our Lord. Now that to you, it feels like over your head. There's this song that has played on the radio. It's played on the radio now. And it seems to me it's somewhat where the Hebrew Christians probably faced, and I think that some of you might be facing today or you have experienced before. But the lyrics go like this, and it's the person talking to Jesus, saying, if I saw you on the street and you said, come and follow me, but I had to give up everything, all I once held dear and all of my dreams, would I love you enough to let go? Or would my love run dry when you asked for my life? Then the chorus says this, when did love become unmoving? When did love become unconsuming? Maybe you've asked yourself that question before. When did that happen? When Christ's love no longer moved me? When did it happen when Jesus did not consume me? That's the type of concern that the author of Hebrews has for these Christians. The love no longer consumes you. It's no longer moving to you. And so the author, knowing that they're facing persecution, what's very interesting, I've said it before, he doesn't say to these people, I'm so sorry you're facing persecution. I know it's going to be hard, but instead he confronts them. Because he knows the dire circumstance. If they're not consumed with the love of Christ now, they will desert Jesus when the persecution increases. And that cannot happen for those who are Christ's. I mean, the author is confident that when he warns them, the Christians, those who truly trust in Jesus, they will heed the warnings. They will listen. And so he warns them with what I think is the strongest warning passage in all the New Testament scriptures directed to Christians. But again, he knows if they're Christians, they're going to respond. I say that because in Hebrews 6, he says, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. If you are Christ's, you will follow after him. Now, let me go back to what my mother-in-law said to my wife this past week. Think about it. What about you? Do you just listen to the sermon, think it's a good point, and walk away? Have the warning passages over the last few weeks gripped you? Have they jolted you alert to see you need to know Christ, you need to go to the anchor of your soul in Jesus? And the reason why I say all of this is because the author in Hebrews is coming back to the topic of Melchizedek. And he wants us to rejoice in a Savior who is the great high priest. And he has to talk about Melchizedek so that we can revel in our Savior. Will you listen? Because today the application is to revel in Jesus, to rejoice in our superior Savior. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 7. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 in a moment, but I want to pray for us before we do. And again, we're going to be praying for one of our missionaries. We're going to pray for another church in the area here that preaches the gospel and pray for our own hearts, that if our hearts aren't moved, God would grip them, and if our hearts are, that he would grip them all the more. So let's pray together. Father, hallowed be your name. You are the majestic one. You are the holy one, and you are great in splendor. You are infinitely good in all your ways. Lord, we come to you because of Jesus. You hear us because of Christ, and we pray, Lord, that you would answer this prayer right now, that you would grip our hearts to cause us to be enthralled with our Savior, that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as we learn about Melchizedek. Not only us, though, Lord, we pray for the churches around the globe that preach and proclaim the gospel. And we pray that your gospel would exhibit its power in rescuing people today, whether here or in the United States or around the world. We pray people would come to faith in Christ. And even another church in our area today, Lord, we pray for Central Avenue and Chad Steenwijk as a pastor and their transition that they're going through as a church with trying to find another co-pastor. And pray that you give them wisdom and discernment. And pray, even as the word is proclaimed today, that people would hear the gospel and respond with joy. And Father, too, we pray for Sarah Troyer this morning as a missionary in another country, in a difficult place. We can't even say it in a recording. And so I just pray, Father, for her, that you would give her mercy, comfort, and perseverance. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, this might seem like a dumb question, but have any of you ever read something on the internet that was false? Raise hands. Have you ever read anything that was false, but you thought it was true, and then found out it was false? Yep, it's probably happened to most of us. I'm thankful for some of the sites that help to make things more plain. Don't believe this thing, believe this thing over here. But we can tend to believe something just because, even on the internet, it looks like a reputable site. It seems to be trustworthy. And I think it was a couple of years ago at the Sochi Olympics where one American Olympiad actually posted a video on, I think it was Twitter or something, to show this video of a wolf walking through the quarters where the Olympiads were sleeping. Did any of you guys ever see that video? It made it on the news. And so you WZZM, News Channel 8, and national news, I think it was on Good Morning America. Then come to find out, a late night talk show host said, "We made the video. And we sent it to her, and we tricked you." Like, the whole world was tricked. But we would think, hey, we believe it because it's on the news. And they didn't check the source. They didn't fact check it. They just said, oh, she posted it. She wouldn't lie. It's trustworthy. Now, the reason why I bring that up here at this point with Hebrews is because the author of Hebrews is seeking to give immense, steadfast, rock-solid hope to a struggling church. And he's saying, Jesus is superior to Moses, Jesus is superior to angels, Jesus is the great high priest. And then he gives this encouragement of what a high priest does, sympathizing, dealing gently, exhorting, praying for us. But is he telling the truth? Or is the author of Hebrews just telling this church what they want to hear? Now, I don't believe he's just telling the church what they want to hear, but the author wants them to know that what they believe is true. And so what he does is he fact checks what he says. Let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Let's see if what I'm saying is correct. Let's go back to the sources. So that's what he does here. In this text, in verses 1 through 10, he goes back to the sources, back to the Old Testament in Genesis 14 to say, let's see how Jesus is superior to Melchizedek. And I'm not just making this up, but we can see this from the Old Testament scriptures itself. Because you see, some people could say, how in the world could Jesus be a king and a priest? Because a Levite can't be also from the tribe of Judah. You can't seem to have both within the Israelite system. And so in these 10 verses, in going back in the scriptures, he compares Melchizedek with Abraham, and then he compares Melchizedek with Levi. And in doing so, he shows us that Jesus is the superior, eternal high priest who blesses the world with righteousness and peace. That's the big point in these 10 verses. Eternal, superior high priest who blesses the world with righteousness and peace. Now, obviously in this text, in these 10 verses, we're talking quite a bit about Melchizedek. But in talking about Melchizedek, I believe I have to talk about Jesus. And the reason being is because of a phrase in verse 3. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, I'd actually encourage you to underline the phrase that says, resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Resembling the Son of God. Now, if you want to mark a little bit more, circle the word resembling, draw a line off to the side, because I think that there's, in my mind, a better translation of the word resembling from the Greek. And that would be having been made like. So, resembling, draw a line off to the side, right? Having been made like. Having been made like the Son of God. The wording in this text sometimes seems so strong to certain people that people have said that they believe Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Jesus. So Melchizedek is actually Jesus, just in a different form. Or some people teach that Melchizedek is an angel. But if we look at that word resembling and understand that the Greek does not require anything more than having been made like, if you know English, like is a simile. So it's saying a type of something, or it's similar to something. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And so, in looking at Melchizedek here, it's only appropriate to see, how does Melchizedek point to Jesus? He was made in such a way that we would look at him and say, whoa, I see Jesus. And I see how he points to Jesus here, 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 and here. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going on a treasure hunt for Christ. This is exciting. So, he goes first in verses 1 through 4, talking about how Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Now, he's superior to Abraham in multiple ways. The first way we see is that Melchizedek is a superior ruler to Abraham. And that's what we see in verse 1 and a little bit in verse 2, where in verse 1 he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Then at the end of verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Now this is an outstanding statement to make. Who is greater than Abraham? Because in the Jewish mindset, you've got Abraham, and then you have Moses and David who ascend to the level of Abraham. But what the author of Hebrews says is Melchizedek doesn't only ascend to the level of Abraham, he's actually superior to Abraham. That's an audacious claim to make. How can this guy be superior to Abraham? Especially, by the way, when he's only mentioned in 3 verses in Genesis, and the other time he's brought up in the Old Testament is 1,000 years later in Psalm 110 in one verse. 4 verses in the entire Old Testament, and he's superior to Abraham. How do you make that type of claim? Well, he goes back to the actual scenario when Melchizedek and Abraham met. And the scenario is that Abraham went out to war. There was four kings, city-states, four kings who had taken captive of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. And then those four kings took those captive, and one of the captives was Lot. And Abraham is resolute in rescuing his nephew Lot. And so Abraham gathers together his 318 trained men to go to war with four kings. I don't know how many men that those four kings had, but it just seems to me that the odds were probably stacked against Abraham. One guy, 318 men, four kings, all of their men. And yet, the Bible tells us that Abraham and his men win. Now, that's got to be pretty exciting, you know, and throughout the ages, when a nation's ruler and a nation's people win, there's always a celebration. I mean, you can think back a couple hundred years ago, people would walk through the city or part of their homeland, and the people would rejoice as the king or the ruler would walk through and the spoils of war were behind him. Our side won! Woohoo! Now, that's just innate within human beings. And so you would imagine that Abraham is feeling probably quite excited. He won. And that's the scenario where Abraham meets Melchizedek. Abraham goes to a certain valley, the Valley of Shaveh. And that's just to the east of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And as he's out there outside of the city, he's defeated four kings, but another king shows up, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And the author wants us to look at what this means. Now first, who is Melchizedek? The author of Hebrews goes to the name. Melchizedek's name is related to the word righteousness. And then he's also the king of Salem, and the word for Salem is related to the word for peace. Melchizedek isn't just some guy. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, from a biblical perspective, those two terms are huge in the whole storyline of Scripture, righteousness and peace. The word for peace in the Hebrew is the word shalom. And shalom is not just a feeling of being at peace, but it is a completeness, a wholeness. You have to recognize the term even in relationship to the fall of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, all creation was wrecked. Everything was shattered because Adam and Eve decided to turn from God to their own ways and live life on their own terms. And so all creation is subjected to this fall. All creation is broken. You have relationships between human beings are broken, and there's hurt and there's pain. Even with the animals flee. There's fear, there's death. Yet shalom is bringing together everything into completeness, into wholeness. And when you read that there is a king of peace, that's the longing. It ought to be the longing of our human heart. Oh, for a day where there would be wholeness and peace. When we see Melchizedek, it's God saying to the world that he designs to bring peace back. But how can we have peace with God without righteousness? Righteousness is a rightness. It's being right with God and right with others and right with the creation that he has placed us in. It's just behavior. And we all know none is righteous. We all sin. We all defy God. And really, that is the first essential sin, because we turn from God, therefore we're prideful. Because we turn from God, therefore we're selfish. Because we turn from God, we turn to lusts of all various sorts. And how can we be made clean? How can we be made righteous? When we look at Melchizedek, we see king of peace and king of righteousness. We need a king who gives us peace and righteousness. Do you see the connection? Do you see how Melchizedek is made like to the Son of God? I need to see head nods. You see? Because Jesus is that king. The Bible says in Psalm 85:10 that the Lord causes righteousness and peace to kiss. How does he do that? Jesus, in 1 John 2:1, is called Christ the righteous. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is called our righteousness. What that means is that because of who Jesus is and what he has done in his life and in his death, he took the punishment we deserved, but then he also gives us his righteous standing before God. And because he gives people who trust in Jesus, because he gives them his righteous standing, now we're at peace with God. And then we anticipate a world in which there will only be shalom, this kingdom to come. Jesus is then, as Isaiah 9:6 says, the Prince of Peace. But I get ahead of myself. Abraham's a great ruler. He defeats city-states. But the author of Hebrews says Melchizedek is a superior ruler. Abraham didn't defeat Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a ruler who could bless the world. And that's the next point. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and thus his priesthood blesses the world. Now, when Abraham reaches east of Jerusalem, or Salem, Melchizedek blesses him. Now, the word for bless can have a couple of different meanings. The word for bless could mean that Melchizedek went outside of the city, he heard about the war, and he said, "Woohoo, way to go, Abraham! Great job! You're awesome!" And that can be kind of like the idea of bless. Like when we sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," we're praising God for who he is and what he's done, his characteristics, his character traits. But that's not the idea of the word bless here. The word bless in this context is talking about a superior going to an inferior and blessing him with something. Now, that is a shocking statement. How does Melchizedek bless Abraham? Especially when you consider in Genesis 12:3, God says that in Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Shouldn't Melchizedek be receiving the blessing from Abraham? How can the great blesser have one who blesses him? Do you get the point? When you put these things together, you realize that by Melchizedek blessing Abraham, there is a priesthood that is superior to just the nation or only the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel itself has to be blessed by a superior priesthood. So Melchizedek is that priesthood that is superior, so that when we look to the one to come after the order of Melchizedek, he can bless not only Israel, but the whole world. He is outside. This priesthood is outside of just the nation of Israel. It's a superior priesthood. So, for the struggling Christians in Rome who are facing persecution, Jesus is the priest. And he is committed for your good and for your endurance, for the Christians throughout the ages, and even for us today, when we're struggling with temptations or trials or difficulties, and then when that same sin dogs us again, we know we have a high priest who deals with us gently, who will not let us go, a high priest who is committed even to our good for his glory, because he's a priest after Melchizedek. Those truths should ignite a fire in us on a daily basis and excite our souls. I know at least in some sense, Abraham was affected by Melchizedek. I mean, he didn't know Jesus. He knew the Lord, but he knew something about Melchizedek, something that was special about this man, this king of peace and king of righteousness. And what Abraham does next is something almost unbelievable. Melchizedek receives Abraham's offering. Now, this is actually an important point that the author makes in these 10 verses of an offering. In Jewish tradition, the Levites received a tenth of people's labor. And here the author is making that connection. Well, the Levites receive a tenth. Now, Melchizedek receives a tenth from Abraham. Abraham treats the king of Salem as the priest that he is. And Melchizedek receives the gift. A Melchizedekian priesthood. And That is a real word. A Melchizedekian priesthood receives offerings. Now, I could take this and apply it by saying, all right, guys, give your 10%. Because look what Abraham did, and that's what Melchizedek received, and we need to give our 10%. That's not the point of the argument here. Jesus is not content with a piddly 10% of your money. Jesus wants all of us. The priest that Melchizedek looks forward to, Jesus, Romans 12 says, I urge you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, that you would present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. God wants all of us, our complete self. And yes, that'll affect what we do with our money and our stuff. That'll affect how we speak. That'll affect how we relate to other people around us. But it affects everything. The offering to the priestly order of Melchizedek, to the ultimate priest Jesus, is ourselves. Now, if you're like me, though, you might say, I'm not a very beautiful offering. I mean, I know me, and I can be really hard to be around. Even I have a hard time with myself. I'm not pretty. I'm not great. But do you know, because of Christ, who is our righteousness, and Christ who gives us peace, that God looks at us as dearly loved children? That the Bible even says that we are his inheritance. He loves his children. And so we ought to always give ourselves an offering to Christ and recognize it's not me who guarantees how much growth I'm going to have. Jesus, as my high priest, is the one saying, I take care of you. I will ensure that you will endure to the end. So we're always to give ourselves as an offering, not only one time, but always give ourselves as an offering to the great high priest Jesus. And we can do that because of the next point that he makes. Melchizedek has no genealogy. Now, I have to explain that, but let's look at verse 3 first. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, take into consideration the resembling phrase, having been made like the Son of God. And then also look down in verse 9 where he says, one might even say. Again, those types of phrases recognize that he's using comparisons and figures of speech here. One might even say, and having been made like. In addition, in the first century, a Jewish understanding of Genesis, there was an interpretational method that they said, from a theological perspective, if something's not mentioned in the book of Genesis, it didn't happen. So I think that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's taking that hermeneutical, interpretational method, and he's saying, look, Melchizedek just shows out of nowhere. Because you have other people with genealogy, even Abraham's genealogy is listed, but Melchizedek, they don't list a genealogy for him. And he appears and he disappears as quickly as he appears. And so he doesn't have a mom and a dad. He doesn't have a beginning or an end. And that resembles the Son of God. By the way, he uses the phrase Son of God, talking about Jesus in his divinity as the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Because Jesus in his flesh, though, he did have a mom, right? Right? Yeah, Mary. He had a stepdad, Joseph. There's even a genealogy that's listed for Jesus. But as God, he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and Melchizedek points to that. And we see there has got to be one. There has to be one who has no beginning and no end, because Melchizedek helps us to see there is a priest, and the only one who can fulfill that is Jesus, who has no beginning and no end. Therefore, because Jesus has no beginning and no end, and he's a part of a priesthood that he endures for all eternity, therefore, Christians, we can always go to Christ, and he will always hear us when we pray. He will always sympathize with God's children because he's always there, never leaving us, never forsaking us. He will always give us grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to endure to the end. We have an eternal high priest that we can walk straight into his presence. and know and revel in our God. Melchizedek and his order, it's no wonder that the author of Hebrews says in verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils?" I mean, I know that Melchizedek's only mentioned in 3 verses, but see what happened in those 3 verses. Melchizedek is huge. But some of us could say, okay, so then, but what about the Levite priesthood? Weren't they important? How does that play into Melchizedek? Well, then the author goes in and says that Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. Melchizedek, he shows us, Melchizedek received the tithe from the Levites. We already talked about how Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, but now the author wants us to see how, in one sense, the Levites paid Melchizedek. So look at verses 5 and 6. "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." So Levites received tithes from their brothers, not from people outside their brotherhood, but Melchizedek had the right to receive the tithe from Abraham, outside of his own family. So again, this emphasizes the universality of a Melchizedekian priesthood. All are to submit to and follow this priest king who comes after the order of Melchizedek. That's why the Bible says anyone, all who comes to Christ, all who believe, he forgives. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not only those in one nation, but every tribe, nation, and tongue. Because Melchizedek receives tithes from even the nation of Israel, and obviously outside of that nation as well. Then in verse 9, we read, "One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." The Jewish people believe that ancestry spoke for all who came after them. What an ancestor did, that's what everybody else did following. And so when, and you see even in the phrase, "it can be said," one might even say, that Levi paid tithes through Abraham. This is the great-grandson of Abraham. But the great-grandson, though he wasn't there physically, he was a part of that act as well. So that leads to the point that he's making. Melchizedek's priesthood is superior than the Levite priesthood. Verses 7 and 8 say, "It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives." It's superior. Now, when I say superior, I don't mean that God loved Melchizedek more than he loved Levi. Superior is talking about superior in rank, superior in position, even superior in terms of time. If Melchizedek's priesthood received the tithe of Abraham, then Abraham and Levi are subservient to Melchizedek's priesthood. Therefore, all Israel and the whole world should hope for the superior priest that Melchizedek points to. But you know that Melchizedek really did die. Death reigns from Adam all the way to Jesus and beyond. Melchizedek did die. And so did the Levite priests. They died as well. And so then you have to get a new priest. And then you have to get a new priest. And then you have to get a new priest. And you have to get a new priest. And you have to give tithes. And you have to keep going over and over and over and over again. And you don't have a secure one priest. What we need is a priest who lives and never dies. And we have that priest in Jesus. Because even though he died, he conquered death, and he will never die again. And the Bible says all who trust in him will live forever with him. And as our king and high priest for all eternity, and we will be kings and priests because of Jesus Christ. We receive all of these blessings that the priest gives because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. All because of him, not because of us. All because of him. He mediates. He gives us wholeness. He gives us growth in righteousness. Now, there is something interesting to me as I was studying for this sermon this morning, and I'm actually surprised that the author of Hebrews doesn't bring out one other thing in the three verses in Genesis. What I'm about to say, I know there's no statement on this in the scriptures, so I could be wrong. But based on how he's interpreting Genesis, I think I'm really safe in what I'm going to say here. I just want you to hear how Moses writes of the scenario with Abraham and Melchizedek meeting. The first verse that talks about them meeting, Genesis 14:18. In that verse, we read, Abraham was outside the city of Jerusalem to the east, and Melchizedek met him. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Bread and wine. Where have I heard that before? Is that what a Melchizedekian priest does? Because, you know, a couple thousand years later, Jesus is having a Passover feast with his own disciples. And in this Passover feast, it was to celebrate that God rescued the nation of Israel from enslavement with Egypt. And yet, when Jesus is having the meal with his disciples, he highlights bread and wine. And in highlighting those two things, he says, my body is going to be broken. I'm going to experience the wrath of God that you deserve so that you can be made whole. That's peace, Ventura. And I am going to shed my blood. I am going to die so that you can be forgiven. And the Bible tells us because of his shed blood, we're made righteous in the sight of God. Made pure. Jesus. And by the way, it's been said that that Last Supper was probably to the east of Jerusalem. And so there Jesus is having this Passover feast, but he's highlighting the bread and the wine, and he's saying peace and righteousness. But it spoke to the greater reality of what happened the next day, because Jesus' literal body was torn, and Jesus literally shed his blood to the point of death. Christian, Jesus did this to set you free. And he was crucified outside, probably again to the east of the city, so that you could be set free. What greater love is this? That a man laid down his life for enemies. What kind of priest is this who could set us free so that we could love and know God? It's because of this that even one commentator wrote, now Christ, our eternal Melchizedek, offers the same to his church, his life, his flesh, and blood, having secured our righteousness and peace. And by feeding on him as our food and drink, we receive sustenance to live as we ought and to bring his healing kiss to a broken world. I hope, I pray that you would revel in this priest. I hope you would see Jesus is the superior, eternal priest who blesses the world with righteousness and peace. And I hope that this animates you when tempted and tried, that the Lord himself would warm you in your heart so that you would not drift, that you would not believe the lies, whatever they may be. You know, that song that I read at the beginning of the sermon, and the chorus said, when did love become unmoving? And it goes on saying, Father of love, you can have me. You can have me if you're all you're claimed to be. Then I'm not losing anything. So I will crawl upon my knees just to know the joy of suffering. I will love you enough to let go. Lord, I give you my life. I give you my life. But notice the beginning phrase, if you're all you claim to be. See, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying about Jesus. If Jesus is all he claims to be, and in these 10 verses he's saying he is all he claims to be and more, then listen, any sacrifice on your part is not a sacrifice because you have Jesus. He's better than anything or anyone else. Since Jesus is all that he is, you're not losing anything by following him. He's superior. He's the superior and eternal high priest who blesses all who trust in him, including you who trust in him, and blesses you with righteousness, peace, and eternal glories. He blesses you with himself. He is worthy to be followed. Amen? He is good and he is great. So let's live in that and think. Is this just an interesting sermon? Some pretty interesting points. Now I'll live tomorrow the same exact way. Or will we savor these truths and savor our Savior? Let's pray. Lord, you told us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Father, hallowed be your name. And we know we behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that Jesus would be high and lifted up. Lord, let us repent of our trite visions of you and how we treat you in a given day. And let us see you are greater, you are more glorious than our minds can even conceive. Let us rejoice in the priest who never leaves us nor forsakes us, but embraces us. And even, Lord, as we sing this song before the throne of God above, I pray that we would rejoice in the certain truths of Jesus' priesthood that are mentioned here, that we have a Savior in your presence who speaks never endingly on our behalf. Give us your comfort. Give us your joy. Grant us greater repentance and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.